It's interesting as we come to the end of Revelation, you know, that I think it was Thessalonica. Paul was only there for, I think, 2 or 3 weeks, and then he got driven out. And during that 2 or 3 weeks, one of the things he taught them was about the end times and about what was coming at the end. And he made such a high priority of it that he taught it to new believers. And yet, in our current day, it's very much a subject that the church at large avoids because it's too contentious. Well, contentious or not, I think we've been blessed by studying it. And I think, for me, studying this end time book gives you a greater impetus, particularly in the day in which we currently live, where you can point to world events and say, you know, it's happening. This isn't just some fairy tale book that was written. Look, you can read this and you can see it happening. Cashlessness, you can see it coming. You know, one world government, it's on the horizon. We've already got the world split into large chunks, and it will take only a small change for the government to become worldwide. A persecution of Christians, not happening hugely in this country, though it's beginning to, but worldwide happening worse than it's ever happened, even in Roman times. So all the things that you can point to and say, the word of God is coming to pass, and that proves it's God's word. So while we're at it, let's have a look at John's gospel and get you saved, you know? So, I didn't mean we were going to look at John's gospel now. That was just me getting excited. So we got up to verse 7 in Revelation 22. And you will recall that we've had this immense battle, the Battle of Armageddon. The earth was virtually unlivable. We then had the millennium period where God restored the earth so that it could be lived in. And now we've moved on to yet a final stage where the whole heaven and the whole earth is renewed. And some of the things that were said about that is that this is a dwelling place for the righteous and that the unrighteous cannot enter this new city, yet they still seem to exist. And we'll come to that as we read through. So God has created and restored mankind to the place that mankind held in Eden before the fall, that he can have fellowship. Sin has been so dealt with that we can have, there is no temple in this new city because we can have face-to-face relationship with God, because we've lost our unrighteousness. The unrighteousness that would have killed us had we come face-to-face with God is now powerless to do so because it's been dealt with. Isn't that just a wonderful thing to take account of? And then we come to this last section of Revelation, which for me is where Jesus owns this book, where he says, this is my testimony and I'm coming to fulfill this. And he takes ownership of it. And critics of the book would say, yeah, but that was just John having fanciful times with his prophecies. Those of us who have studied the word will know that that's not the case. However, it is a view that's out there and people will say, yeah, well, you've only got John's word for the fact that Jesus took ownership of this book. Well, I think for me, the key is that the principles in this book, as we've discovered all the way through, are established right through the book, right from Genesis to Revelation. It all comes to a head in Revelation, and all the principles that God has established coming through, and all the accreditations that he has given Jesus throughout the whole of the Old Testament, all finalize in this book. And we can have some confidence that what we're reading will actually happen. And let's face it, if they don't, we are all without hope. But we know the Lord in whom we have hope. So we're not without hope, praise God. So I'm going to start reading at verse 7. Now, I read verse 7 last time, but it bears a second reading. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book worship God. And he said to me, do not seal the words of this prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. You see, unrighteousness and filthiness is still existing at this point. Verse 12, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you that these things in, sorry, my, I've sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. I am coming quickly. That's just the title of the last bit. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I love it when the book that is the final book finishes with amen. It kind of feels right, doesn't it? Going back then to verse 7, and I touched on this last week, but I'm going to touch on it again. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, to say I'm coming quickly, and here we are 2,000 years further on, and he's still not here, is a shock to some people. But I did mention last week that the nature of the language here suggests that once these events start, they will come to pass quickly. It's not, the counting didn't start from 96 AD when John wrote this. The counting starts from the return of Jesus. And, the return of Jesus brings about the millennium. So I think what's being said is that once Jesus decides to renew the new heaven and the new earth in this cataclysmic event, that it will all happen very, very quickly. It'll be startlingly fast. And what he then says, which I think is really interesting, is he says, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And that makes me ask, what do you mean by keep? Is this what you mean by keep? Or does it mean obey it in some way? Is it legalistic? Is it a job for me to do, to try and obey what I've just read in Revelation, which would scare me, I must say, because it's a bit involved and way beyond my capabilities. What does it actually mean? Well, the Greek word is tereo, which means to guard or to protect from loss or injury. Now, I find that fascinating. We are guardians of this book. And when you think of what I said at the start, the church at large has done a very poor job of that because we avoid studying it. You know, don't want to study that. People disagree about that. You'll cause division. You'll cause division. We're supposed to guard this in the sense of keeping it intact. It even means to detain in custody. That doesn't mean that you don't share it, but it means you don't let anybody mess with it. The word also means to keep unmarried, which is really curious, isn't it? To not allow it to be married to anything else. To keep it pure as it stands. If you were to liken it to a bride in marriage, it would be to keep her a virgin and not allow her to be married. So this, the job that's being given to us, the The blessing comes from not compromising it, not changing it, not messing with it, not trying to make it fit current thinking, but actually conforming current thinking to it. That's what it comes from. And it blessed me to read that, because I'd never taken the time to dig just at that point. Think, well, what do you mean by keep, Lord? It means I want you to guard it. I want you to protect it. I want you to prevent it from being mixed with anything else. I want you to prevent loss or injury of this book. That's what the church should be doing. This latter part of the book is addressed to churches. Now, again, this isn't new. If you turn to Deuteronomy 4, and just start reading at the beginning of chapter 4. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. So the idea of preserving the word of God pure and not interfering with it, came about, it was first written in scripture, as far as I can see, in Deuteronomy, which is, Deuteronomy is the book that was preparing the children of Israel to enter the land. It was saying, these are the things you need to do to follow the Lord your God when you enter this land which is full of pagans. Don't get mixed up. Don't dilute the word of God with pagan stuff, was the thing that was behind it. And if you just turn over a few pages to Deuteronomy 12, and have a quick look at verse 32. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You should not add to it nor take away from it. So there is this. In fact, it's a bit of an aside, but a preparation for the next 4 weeks when we're going to be talking about women. Oh, women, you give us such problems, don't you? No, you don't at all. But when we're going to be looking at those, we have to be careful that we don't add to or take from what the Word of God says. And that's precisely the argument that both sides make. Oh, you're taking away from the Word of God, or you're adding to the Word of God. We have to be careful that we don't do so. And so the studies that we do on that will be devoted to making sure we interpret the Word of God correctly, as much as we're able to. In Colossians 3:16, what we read is that we should let the words of Christ richly dwell in our hearts. So this, in order to protect this word, and I do believe that last chapter of Revelation refers to Revelation, but also more widely refers to the whole of the word of God. In order to protect it in the manner that's suggested, in order to guard it, in order to prevent it from being interfered with or messed with or things lost from it, we need to know it. And it should be richly dwelling in our hearts. And if ever there was an exhortation to read this word, it's there, I think. And if you struggle with reading, as many people do, then get it on tape. Listen to it. Do something, but get the word of God inside you. When the Lord promised in Jeremiah 31 that he would take write his word on our hearts, we still have to open our hearts to have that done. We have to actually engage with him and pick up the word and allow it to be written on our hearts. Proverbs 30 verse 6, just have a quick look there. And this is pertinent. You see, these exhortations are made. And if you remember, as we read on, we came to this point where numbered among those who were not in the city were those who make and love a lie. And Proverbs 30 verse 6 tells us, do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. You see, if you set yourself against God's word, you will be found a liar. That presupposes something. That presupposes that when you set yourself against God's word, it's not a mistake. You have done so knowingly and deliberately. It doesn't, to me, this doesn't mean that you can do it accidentally. What it means is, in your heart of hearts, down in your guts where you live, you know what is right and wrong as far as God is concerned, and you have deliberately decided to go against it, and you put out there a whole load of theories and thoughts and philosophies and everything else to back up your sinful way. You have deliberately gone against God's work and justified it, gone against God's word, not work, and justified it. And because you've justified it, you will be found a liar. And a liar isn't someone who's made a mistake. A liar is someone who's deliberately taken a stand. They've rebelled. Scary stuff, because we are now at the point in Scripture where it becomes diametrically opposed. You're either in blessing and glory and honor and power and government and fellowship, and or you're in hell. There is no middle ground, as we'll see as we carry on reading. In Mark 7, just quickly look there. And the key verse is verse 13. But it's in this passage where people are supposed to be looking after their parents. And in verse 9, and this is Jesus speaking, he said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'He who curses father and mother, let him be put to death.' But if you say," sorry, "but you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have is received, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban,'" which is an amount of money that you give to the temple. It's a sort of religious giving. It's like saying to me, "Sorry, kids, I can't afford to feed you this week because I'm tithing," if you like. That is a gift to God. Verse 12. "Then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." The word of God can be damaged by tradition, and often is. We often apply traditions because they kind of seem right to us, and because they've been handed down, and because it's the way we've always done it. The beauty of the Bereans, and one of the things we're going to be looking at over the coming weeks, is what it really means to be a Berean. The beauty of the Bereans is they didn't take their traditions into account. They went into the Bible to seek and to find whether these things were so that Paul was saying. Clearly, Paul was chucking things at them that were really rattling their cage. Things that they're going, "Is that right? Can that be right? We've never done this." So they dug into Scripture to find out whether those things were true. And that's something that we must do as part of our guarding of Scripture. We all know that in Genesis 3, in verses 1 to 4, where the fall of man takes place, that Satan takes the word of God and neatly twists it subtly just to mean something slightly different from what was first intended, and that Eve also does the same. That there's this whole passage where the word of God has not at that point been successfully guarded. And it's just been tweaked and twisted just that little bit, because any deception has got to be almost true. You know, as I've said before, I think it was Pastor Bill Randall said, rat poison is 95% nutritious. It has to be 95% nutritious, otherwise people wouldn't go with it. They wouldn't swallow it. So we have got to guard these words. And the first place we guard them is in our hearts. And then Jesus goes on to give us the very best reason to do that, which is he claims it as his testimony. He's saying, "This is mine," and he puts his own name to it a few times. So let's read on and see what happens. Revelation 22. Verse 8. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, the angel said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep, guard, protect the words of this book. Worship God. He, John, falls down before this angel, and you can imagine with all that he's just been through, having had 22 chapters of this given to him, and he must have been utterly mind blown, particularly having seen that city come down out of heaven with these precious stones for foundations and pearls for gates and all of that, and the sheer size of it. I mean, it's just enormous. And this angelic being, he obviously thinks is worthy of worship, and he goes to worship this angel. And the first thing the angel says, and it's a lesson we must all take, is don't worship me. I'm not the subject of your worship. I'm your fellow servant. I've often said from the front here, don't ever put a speaker on a pedestal, because as soon as you do it, you sign their death warrant. They are fellow servants and nothing more. They've been given a particular gift by God, but actually throughout our land, you see lots of people using their position to make millions, to affect people, to manipulate people, to change people's living, to take in, rake in the money, do all sorts of stuff based on their reputation, which goes beyond what they really are, which is just a fellow servant. This angel was saying quite rightly, don't worship me, I'm your fellow servant. I'm your fellow servant. He says, I'm also a fellow servant of the prophets, and I'm a fellow servant of anybody else who guards the sayings of this book, who keeps this book. I'm an angel. I'm a minister. I serve. We all need to get hold of that for our own lives. That the most blessed place to be is a servant, preferably a doulos. As we said last week, we read that the doulos servants of God finish up ruling and reigning. When did a servant ever rule and reign? Well, in the kingdom of God. Because you're not only a servant, you're a servant that he bought right off the slave block, right out of the slave marketplace. He purchased you and he purchased me. Isn't that? It's just it's astonishing stuff. So the angel puts him right and says, don't worship me. Fellow servant, me. And I'm fellow servant of yours and all the prophets. And all the other believers, everybody else who's in the book of life. And then he says an interesting thing. He says, verse 10, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Turn quickly to Daniel chapter 8. Now, Daniel had at least two, you could argue three, but I'll just go with the two for the moment. He had two occasions in his life where he had a vision and God told him to seal it up. And the first of these is in chapter 8 and verse 26. And I won't take the time to go through the whole vision, but one of the things God said to him was, and the visions of the evenings and morning which was told, this is the angel speaking to Daniel, these visions are true, which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. Now, if you turn over to chapter 12, you'll see again. Following a vision that he received. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. So on two occasions, Daniel had visions that were clearly for the end times, or at least for, as far as Daniel was concerned, times way, way into the future beyond his own lifetime. And he was told to seal it up. John is expressly told here, don't seal it up. Why? Because we're there. We're at the end. This is it. There isn't anything else to keep for the future because the future just arrived.
Praise God.
Yeah, amen. So there's no other need to seal anything up. God has chosen at this point to be transparent with his people. Right? He hasn't any longer got to play a game. Not that I'm trying to say God plays games, because you say these things, you can finish up hung out to dry, couldn't you? He hasn't got a deceitful enemy continually battering on the door, and he doesn't have to play games of keeping the truth from those who were deceived and vice versa. It's completely free and open. The veil that was originally torn in two at the crucifixion is not just torn in two now. It's gone. There's not even a temple because God is right there with us face to face. Transparency. I love it. I can't wait. But look, goes on in verse 11 and says this. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still. What's that about? First of all, this is the new heaven, the new earth, and no sin can enter it. And so what are we talking about here? Well, first of all, these states of being, the people who occupy these states of being, they're filthy and they're unrighteous and unjust and so on, they're still there. Now, they're not in the city, but they still exist. They weren't annihilated, as many would have you believe. You know, those who don't go to hell are just, I think it was John Stott that came up with this a while ago, which was a big shock to me because John Stott was a very sound theologian as far as I could see up to this point. But these people at the end still exist in some form, and it's not clear what. So what does he mean, let them be unjust still? Well, if you take a look at your Greek concordance or whatever, well, you'll see that the word still means hereafter or after this. Let them carry on being unrighteous. So he who is, let's read it with a slight translation after Ray. He said to me, do not seal, blah, 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 sorry. He who is unjust, let him be unjust hereafter, or let him carry on being unjust. He who is filthy, let him carry on being filthy. He who is righteous, let him carry on being righteous. And he who is holy, let him carry on being holy. Now, to those who are righteous and holy, this strikes me as a great deal. And to those who are not, this strikes me as an awful deal, because what you get from this, I don't know if it dawned on you. I found it, I'm not into charismatic goosebumps much, but I got goosebumps when I realized that what this means is this situation at this point in time is utterly irrevocable. If you're unrighteous, you're going to stay unrighteous. If you're filthy, you're going to stay filthy. If you are righteous, you're going to stay righteous. If you're holy, you're going to stay holy. It's when we find out really, truly and properly what being saved is all about. Absolutely. At this point, your salvation and everything about your righteous walk, it won't be like it is now where we have imputed righteousness that makes us righteous in the eyes of God because Jesus has paid for our sins, but we all struggle to walk righteously. In this scenario, there will not be that struggle. We will be righteous irrevocably. Praise God for that. But of course, those who've rejected Jesus will be filthy irrevocably. Or unrighteous irrevocably. He goes on in verse 12 to say, and behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. Now, this does create some confusion for a few people. First of all, it's not salvation that he's coming with here. Salvation isn't a reward. It's a free gift. I haven't done anything that would warrant me being rewarded with salvation. a reward is in exchange for something you've done. So this isn't talking about salvation. This is talking about some other reward. And it's for those. Let's read it again. My reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. Well, what is our work? Now, the same author who wrote Revelation also wrote John's Gospel. And if you turn to John's Gospel, chapter 6. And just look at verses. I'm going to start at verse 26 because it sets the context. The key verses are 28 and 9. But they're questioning Jesus. And he answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. They then said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Now, lots of people read it in Revelation and they think, oh, I've got to do some great work, you know, if I'm going to benefit from this. But no, the work of God is to believe in the one whom he sent. Which actually makes it relatively easy in that you either do or you don't, but he's given no one any excuse to not believe in him. It's kind of a win-win, isn't it? He sends his prophets to herald his coming in such a way that nobody can be in doubt. He then he leads the life he leads, which is well attested and all of us can relate to and all of us can read about it and agree to. He paints us into this corner where we have no excuse to do anything other than believe, and then says the only work you have to do to enter into this is to believe. And you would have to be utterly rebellious to say, well, I'm not going to believe that. Well, hang on, there's proof. There's so much proof. It just keep you occupied the rest of your life reading about it. There is so much proof. Yeah, but I'm not going to believe it. Well, then you won't be doing the work of God, and therefore you won't be here on this day. But we need to lose this idea that because this reward is given to those who do his work, to do his work is to believe on the one whom he sent. Now, with that belief comes quite often ministry that we fall into of one sort or another. And so we extend what we do, and there will be this time when we're before the Bema throne of Christ and he gives rewards to servants who've been faithful. But these servants, whether their works are tried by fire and found to be gold, silver and bronze, or whether they're found to be wood, hay and stubble, they're still in because they believed on the one whom he sent. He then says, I am the Alpha. I just think this is quite... there's a point here that Jesus himself is belaboring as he lays claim to this book as his testimony. And he says, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He's just, in that statement, what he's saying is effectively what he said to Abraham. I am that I am. I just am. I'm everything. It starts with me, it finishes with me, and everything in between is also me. I'm in charge. I'm God. And I think when someone comes up to you, it's a very poor analogy, but I quite often go up to, I have to introduce myself at business meetings and things like that, and I say I'm the director of safety for the company. And nobody goes, really? Are you sure? Well, I've got all these people to tell you that I am the director of safety. Yeah, but do they really know? Can we depend on? When God says, I'm God, and proves it, we have no excuse for not listening. I think this is the point. What we're looking at here is absolute justice. Because all down the line, God has treated everybody the same. He's given everybody the same evidence, and he's given them the same testimony. And some people have gone, yes. And others have gone, oh, I don't want to do that. And Romans tells us we're left without excuse. Just the creation itself takes away all our excuses. There are many, many scriptures that call him. You can go to Isaiah 44:6, 48:12, 46:10. Let's look at 41:4. Isaiah 41:4. This is one of many examples in Isaiah where God calls himself the first and the last. Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. Just look at 44 while you're there. 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. See, this is not even a debate about a number of gods of which our God is the senior. This is not even a debate. This says there are no other gods. There is just one. And what he's saying in Revelation is, I'm him. You know, I started it. I'm finishing it. I've done all that I said I would do, and there isn't one point at which you can look in this word and say, well, that didn't happen. Couldn't be God, could he? I find it interesting that people look at the word and they question an item. You know, you've got, I don't know how many thousands of pages that is all perfect and true to anybody's eyesight. And there's this, and you just think, come on. This word is perfect. Even the bits that look as if they're wrong, when you dig a bit, you find out they're not wrong. We just didn't understand it. Now in Revelation 1, turn there. Revelation 1, verse 8 to begin with. So he is greeting the seven churches and describes himself. So he's carrying out a description of himself in this revelation. And in verse 8 he says, to the churches generally, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. You see, if anybody else said this, they'd be bragging, wouldn't they? But it's fact. We mustn't, sometimes in Scripture, people say things and you think, well, he's just being a braggart. No, it's not. He's telling the truth. Anything else would just not be true. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. And he's the Almighty, the one who was and is and is to come. A little bit further on in verse 17, he says, this is John, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. And you know, I can imagine him saying I am the first and the last would make me more likely to be afraid, not less. You know, so I'm like, oh no, oh no. And then God himself puts his hand on me and says, don't worry, I'm the first and the last. Oh no, it really is God. but go over to chapter 2 and verse 8. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. all the time he's saying as part of his testimony, I'm him. You're dealing with him. You're dealing with God, the one and only Almighty God, the beginning, the end, and everything in between. He is establishing his rank. Something else we learn in Hebrews 7, which I just think is an important thing that kind of goes with this. You see, because to be faced with Almighty God would be a daunting thing if it wasn't for the fact that God is for you and has done something about your sin. To face him as an unrepentant sinner, the scripture itself says it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But in chapter 7, verse 3 of Hebrews, and again, that's in the middle of a sentence, I'm always doing that, starts with Melchizedek, right? For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually or eternally. He is an eternal priest. So he's not only God, but he's our eternal priest, without whom we would never have entered the throne room of God, because there would have been no propitiation for our sins. There'd have been no defense lawyer in heaven saying, Father, I paid for that one. There would be no adjudicator on our behalf. So he is the one and only, the absolute almighty God, Alpha, Omega, everything you could imagine, and he's my priest. And he protects me and delivers me into the hands of my loving Father. It is glorious. Let's read on back to Revelation. So verse 14 then, we're back on the bit that kind of gives us a little bit of trouble, aren't we? Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. There are some, I don't know if you've all got the same version or others, there are some who say not that do his commandments, but they translate it, will wash their robes. Some translations say that. Which is correct? Not really sure. There are the Textus Receptus, I think, goes with. The Textus Receptus, I think, goes with do his commandments. Other manuscripts of old go with wash their robes. In actual fact, it doesn't make a hoot of difference to the meaning of the translation, because what it's saying is, you've got to do the commandments of God, which is to love the Lord your God and one another. John chapter 13, verse 34, we see that. If you want to turn there. I don't hear rustling pages, so I must give a bit of an extra hint. John 13, 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So we know the one that says you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. And added to that, Jesus himself said his commandment is that we love one another. And of both of those commandments, he said all other commandments are consumed within these two, or subsumed into these two. John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. So in verse 11 of that chapter, it then says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe for the sake of the works themselves. Why did I put that in there, Ray? Jesus was going to heaven to prepare a place for those that loved him. The new heaven and the new earth is also a place prepared for those that loved him. Now in 1 John 3:23, it's interesting how John seems to have written all of these. He seems to have been the apostle of love, most certainly. 1 John 3, verse 23. Tum-tum-tum. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. So you've got the two encapsulated together there, that we love the Lord our God, who is going to prepare a place for us, and we love one another. And I can't speak for you, but God entering my life caused me to love people who I never used to love. There were people who I would have, if you like, beneficial relationships with. If they could do me a favour, I would be their buddy. But in terms of real friendship and real love for someone who was truly my brother or sister in Christ, that came after I got saved, and God changed my ability to love people. So once again, all we're being commanded to do, this reward, and he's coming for those who have either doing his commandments or have washed their robes, the outworking of that is they love the Lord and they love one another. It isn't some long list of onerous tasks and he's sitting there with his clipboard ticking them off as you do them and then putting a cross by the ones you haven't done. It is a very simple heart attitude of, I love the Lord, my God, and I love the brethren. And it relates, it says, back to Revelation, it relates to that we should have the right to the tree of life. So the tree of life in the garden, we said last week, the right to access the tree of life was withdrawn because of the fall of man, because God said within the Godhead, there was this conversation that said, if man is allowed to eat from that tree, he's going to live forever and be continually or eternally bound in sin. Now access to the tree of life is restored. You can go freely, and the word freely means undeservedly, and enter through the gates into the city. Now remember, it says that nothing can enter the city that would defile it. So you're entering the city with everything else that's righteous. And then in verse 15, but outside are the dogs and the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers and the idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. It all still exists. It hasn't died in the literal sense. It's died in the sense that it's been cut off from God. But this speaks against the annihilationist doctrine. These have not been annihilated. They're living in some kind of torment and can't enter the city of God. But they're going to be unrighteous still. They're going to be filthy still. They're going to continue in their state of unrighteousness and filthiness. And I find it curious that the last on the list there, whoever loves and practices a lie. Now, this is not, I say this is my view. I could be wrong. You see, all of us have lied. And if we're honest, we probably still do sometimes, rather than offend somebody. Like somebody who's really got up our nose. We say, no, it's all right. It's okay. Or you might have just had a row at home and then you come into church and somebody says, morning, how are you? Oh, great. But I don't think it means that. What I think it means is to love and practice the lie that deceives, the lie that takes people away from God. That's what I believe. Now, I'm not saying that as a dogmatic statement because I can't prove it from the word, but that's what it seems to me, that all those outside are ones who are Christ-rejecting liars who have they've deceived themselves and deceived others to keep them from ever getting involved. It's one of the reasons why, and I don't know if it's true for you, but in the workplace, somebody will come along where others can hear and say, so you're religious then? And you kind of, and you've got this big crowd of people in the office who've suddenly gone, dink, and they're listening to see what your response will be. And you feel a little intimidated because you're surrounded by a majority of people who've been consumed by that lie and they're all deceived. And what they want you to do is capitulate. They want you to go, no, no, not me, or something, you know, something other than go, yes, why aren't you? Surely you don't want to go to hell, do you? It's a challenge all the time, isn't it? So these scriptures that talk about having to obey these commands, they are about the saved, the people who were in the book, the people who don't have to do anything more than they've already done. They love the Lord and each other. The dogs and the sorcerers, I've made the point, they've not been annihilated. They're still there. So as we then get to the end, and I love this because Jesus has already owned this several times. But once again, he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. Notice in the churches. All right, we've spent most of this book talking about Israel. Started with churches, finishes with churches. And he really nails his colours to the mast. And he says, I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. The root and offspring of David. If he was anybody else, he would be disqualified. But what you've had right through early history was people waiting for the Redeemer to come. We then get to David, and there is a promise that the Redeemer will be someone who sits on the throne of David, someone who is an offspring of David. We then have this miraculous thing because situations arise where one of the successors to David is cursed and cannot... he's not allowed, none of his progeny are allowed to succeed to the throne of Israel. So you then got this situation where you have to have a virgin birth because the succession line in the male line is completely blocked by this curse. And God overcomes that with a virgin birth. And now we are past that. We've had the first coming of Jesus, whose genealogies in Matthew's and Luke's gospel show that he was of the seed of David through both his mother and his father. And now that same root and branch of David is presiding over the new heaven and the new earth and is face to face with all his the people that he saved. It makes me think, again, another poor analogy, but we're... Who was that that chap who saved thousands and thousands of Jews by sneaking them out? Schindler, you know, and all those people who were so grateful for their salvation, in inverted commas, because of Schindler's action. Just imagine this, where people who are able to know what's happened to those who are in hell are thanking God for their salvation, knowing that they don't deserve it. He says you can take from the tree of life undeservedly. And he's the one that says, I'm putting my name to this. And he says in verse 17, and the spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. So we have access to the water of life. We have access to the tree of life freely. And notice it's anyone who's thirsty, anyone who wants to know, anyone who's interested in fellowship. It's just anyone. There's no hierarchy. There's no rank. Oh, I've done more good things than you have this week kind of approach. Anyone who wants to come, anyone who's thirsty, let them come. For I testify, verse 18, to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. That is a scripture that is not taken seriously enough. People mess with this book more than any other book in the scripture, and they mess with the whole of scripture far too much and reinterpret it to make it mean what they want it to mean. If anyone takes away from the words of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. I think it's clear Jesus is saying, this is my book. Don't mess with it. This is mine. This is my testimony. I used to work quite a lot in the courts, and one of the things that they would do when you stand up and you gave testimony was they would try to undermine it. And so you'd finish up with the defense barrister or the prosecution barrister, whoever was cross-examining you, would be trying to manipulate what you'd said to make it mean something else. And you had to stand your ground, and you had to be prepared to say to the judge, Your Honor, that's not what I meant. You know, what I meant was what I said, and what I said was this. And you had to be prepared to be very forthright in a court against some very, very clever people. God is saying, yeah, this is my book. Don't mess with it. And instead of it being, you know, in the courtroom, you're kind of evenly matched and somebody's going to come out on top, but at least you evenly match. Here, there's no even match. He's saying, you mess with this, I'll bring these plagues on you. And I honestly believe, I don't think God is down on people for making sincere mistakes, but people who deliberately manipulate the word of God for their own good, they are in a difficult situation. They're going to become ill. They're going to become not blessed. This is where you see some very, very, very rich, famous preachers being found with prostitutes, being found drunk or on drugs, or committing various forms of financial impropriety, and they finish up completely, their reputation's destroyed because the truth comes out. And what you're left with really is God is the God of the truth. He will always cause the truth to rise in the end. And he finally says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Once it starts, he will come quickly. And John's response is, amen, even so, come Lord Jesus. And that's the heart cry of all of us. Come Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. We got there. Praise God. Father, we thank you for this amazing book. We thank you that it has been everything that you promised to us. It's a blessing to those who study it. Lord, as we've read today about guarding it and keeping it and preventing it from being undermined or destroyed in any way, I pray that you'd show us how, that you'd keep us studying, that you'd keep us alive, that we would be a people in whose hearts your word dwells richly. Lord, just take us forward from this point. Following from various difficulties that we've had over the last few weeks as a church, Lord, I pray that you would take us forward as a body, that we would be a people who love your word. And when we disagree, Lord, I do pray that you would enable us to overcome those disagreements and difficulties by proper debate and by proper exchange of views, and that all of us would be, that you would prepare our hearts as a fallow field, ready to receive new seed, that we would always be teachable, and that not one of us would be interested in promoting our own agenda, but yours. Lord, that your agenda would be top of our list. Lord, we thank you for all that you've taken us through in Jesus' name. Amen.